God, thank you for Anthony. Thank you for our dear brother, who is such a blessing to us. We pray that you will bless him as he brings your word this morning. Anoint your word, Lord. Pray that it will be a blessing into our hearts. Help us to receive it by faith. And I pray you'll bless Anthony as he delivers it. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone. Lovely to be here again. Andrea sends every blessing to you as well. She has to take Brianna to a work shift that she has to do today in the middle of today's service, so she can't be here, but she's very much here in spirit. And, you know, adds her prayers, I know, to all those that have been given here today. And I was praying about what to speak about before I came, and I was really drawn to a passage in 1 Peter. And for those of you who have Bibles with you, it's in chapter 2. And it's in verses, particularly focusing on verses 4 to 12. And I really wanted to speak today about the power of identity. And in the context of that, building a culture, a church culture to host revival. Because I don't know about you, but I'm quite passionate about revival. I'm quite passionate about seeing the gospel go out to people. I'm passionate about seeing them drawn to the cross, as we heard earlier with the conversations that have been going on, drawn to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, drawn to this wonderful Saviour who's been provided for us to give us forgiveness of sins. And I'm so pleased to hear you've got a Christmas service next week. And I add my prayers to that there's going to be a wonderful crop to come, a wonderfully fruitful time to come from that. And I really, let's pray that people are drawn into this building to hear the wonderful message of salvation that's available to everyone who turns to Jesus in repentance for their sins and for the forgiveness of their sins. Amen. And let's go straight to our passage and see what God wants to bring out of this passage for us today. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and, also quoting from the Old Testament, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them I wanted to. There was another part of that that I wanted to come to, which I think has been lost somewhere. It's about the royal priesthood. I've not actually brought that sheet with me. Can someone? Thank you so much.
Thanks.
Thank you. Hey, we're all human, eh? Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Wonderful. If I could just hand that back to you. Thank you so much for that. Much appreciated. Well, Peter wrote this letter, and indeed the letter that followed it, to a group that's known by commentators, by theologians, as the dispersion. That is to say, those Jewish people who had been scattered in different nations around Israel and who were living there. And particularly, Peter is writing to those from among the Jewish people scattered amongst the nations who had put their faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah, for the forgiveness of their sins. And in this passage which you just heard, Peter brings out some scriptures that would have been very familiar to their ears, because as I'm sure many of you will know, if not all of you, there was a good portion of the Bible that we have today already in writing, what we call today the Old Testament, and they would have been very familiar with some of these words that Peter was bringing to their ears. Particularly, they'd have been familiar with this concept of a chosen and precious cornerstone, Peter brings out, who Peter reveals here as Jesus Christ himself, Yeshua HaMashiach himself, the one, and anyone, as it says here, who puts their trust in him will never be put to shame. And I'm so thankful for that, that I never have to face the shame of sinfulness and the consequences of sinfulness ever again, because Jesus Christ has taken all of that sin and shame for me on the cross. Who here is grateful for that wonderful truth here today? If it wasn't for that, we'd be scuppered, wouldn't we? We would have no hope in the world. We would be eternally consigned to a place that's unspeakably awful. But thankfully, that's not our destiny, to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And they'd have also been familiar with this concept of the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Those who do not believe, that is exactly who Jesus is. A stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And Paul, writing in Romans chapter 9, verses 31 to 32, kind of brings out the reason why Jesus is a stone of stumbling to those who do not believe. And he writes this: "But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal." And then Paul asks the question, why not? Then he answers it in verse 32: "Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone." This concept that it's through faith in Jesus alone and his work on the cross, his work at the resurrection, that makes us righteous in the sight of God. This is what made Jesus, Paul writes, the stone of stumbling, the stumbling stone, as it were, and the rock of offence. Many people today, to this very day, want to trust in their own works, want to trust in works of righteousness that they have done for their salvation. And the Bible tells us very clearly, for those who are not clear about this, that is impossible. There is no work that we can ever do that can make us fit for heaven or righteous in God's sight. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ that identity of righteousness is conferred upon us. And that's a bit more, that is what I want to speak about here today. Well, another scripture they would have been very familiar with is that one that I read out later, that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Peter's hearers, as it were, would have been very familiar with these words too. And I want to bring out that particular passage as they would have heard it before, back in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 to 6. Do you want to see the context? Do you want to see where these words first appeared in Scripture? "Now, if you obey me fully," God says, "and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you, that's Moses, are to speak to the Israelites, God says. Now, the context there is Israel is gathered at the mountain where they will be given the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law. And note how this passage is first conveyed back in the Old Testament in the context of the Old Covenant being given. God makes a very specific condition here. If you obey me fully, God says, and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So when flipping forward to Peter and the time that he writes his letter to the early church, when his hearers hear the way in which Paul presents this scripture, they would have been quite shocked, I think, shocked to the core, because that's not how they would have heard it in the beginning. Let me go back to it. Actually, I have actually found the sheet now, would you believe, which really is really helpful at this point. Note how Paul presents this scripture and how he confers it to his hearers. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Note the condition seems to have gone, which is very, very interesting, isn't it? And I would submit to you, this is the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the impossible task is given to the people of God of obeying God fully and keeping his covenant fully. And as we know, going back to the Old Covenant, if we stumble at just one point, it's as if we have disobeyed all of the laws of God. The law is like a schoolmaster, Paul writes in Galatians, to bring us to Christ. The law reveals to us the impossibility of our sinful condition before a holy God. God gives a commandment in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 to 6, gives a promise that is impossible for the people of Israel to keep in their own strength and in their own doing. Who here believes that's true? And yet Peter, flipping forward to his first letter to the dispersion, declares with authority, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What has changed? What has changed? Well, the answer I want to submit to you is that Jesus Christ has come. The one who's coming, first coming, we celebrate it in a few weeks' time. Jesus has come. And Jesus, we are told, was tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. He went to the cross as the only one who has obeyed his Father fully and kept his covenant. And when Jesus went to the cross, he made a payment that confers that identity onto you and onto me as believers in him. And so when you believed in Jesus, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you put your trust in the one who went to the cross as the perfect, spotless, blemishless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who has fully obeyed and kept God's covenant in your place and in my place. And when you put your trust in him, that identity is conferred to you and to me as a free gift. Well, it wasn't free for Jesus. It wasn't free for God. There was a huge price that God has paid, but he's the one who has paid that price for you and me. Is that good news here today? Are you happy that you are today called God's treasured possession? He sings over you that you are his beloved, as we heard earlier here today. Come away with me, he says, my beloved. He calls you his beloved. And why does he call you and me his beloved? He calls you and me his beloved because when you believed in Jesus, you were placed in Christ. Your life was hidden in Christ. And now the Father looks upon you and he sees you through the lens of the blood. And he sees you the way he sees his son Jesus, because you are in Christ. He sees you as his beloved. Is that good news? And I want to talk about this because it's so important, I think, for us as Christians to take hold of our identity. Now, some people might say, well, this was Peter writing to the dispersion, to the Jewish believers in Yeshua. What does that mean for us as Gentiles? Well, first of all, you're all very familiar with these things, I think, as a church that loves Israel and knows Israel's place as the people of God. You'll know very well that we have been grafted into the promises and the covenants that are made to Israel. So this scripture in itself that I've read to you from 1 Peter is sufficient in itself. But if you want some more clarification, I can bring it to you. Paul, who's the apostle, we're told to the Gentiles, writes this to the Gentile church. Praise be, this is taken from Ephesians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Who believes they have every spiritual blessing because they are in Christ? Every blessing that Christ has, we have. Is that not amazing? For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Isn't it amazing that because we're in Christ, Christ's holiness, Christ's blamelessness is credited to our account. And in God's sight, you and I today, as believers in Yeshua, are holy and blameless. Is that not amazing? In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, that's in Christ, we have redemption. Say, I have redemption.
I have redemption.
Through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. In accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Lavished. Wow. So you know what? I think we need to take hold of these verses. And some people say there's a real danger when you preach a message like this. And there is, actually, because it can be taken the wrong way. There's a real danger that this can be taken to mean, and it could be taken to mean by someone who didn't understand these things. Oh, that's okay now. I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want. God says I'm holy. God says I'm blameless. God says I'm beloved. God says I'm in Christ. Let's go out and sin. Well, can I just be very, very clear, in case it's not clear up to now? Grace never empowers sin. Grace always empowers righteousness and righteous living. Can I just be really clear about that? And anyone who takes the scripture in the kind of vein that I just spoke about has not understood the gospel and needs probably to examine whether they are in the faith, to be blunt. But for those of us who understand that we still have areas in our lives that are very far from perfect, that we're in a journey of transformation, a journey of going from glory to glory, as the scripture says, I want to suggest to us that there's another error that we can believe that can be just as dangerous. There's another sinful way of thinking that we can believe that can be just as dangerous, which is that we don't actually have this identity that God has conferred on us while we're in the process of transformation. And actually, for those of us who are humble in heart and understand that we're in that journey of transformation and are committed to that journey of transformation, I want to suggest that knowing our identity while we're going through that journey of transformation is fundamental to the success of our Christian walk. Because the first thing, what is the devil called? He's called the father of lies, the liar. He's also called the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brothers and sisters, the family of God, those who are his children. And the first thing he wants to do is come and say, when we're going through this process of transformation, when we have a time that maybe we slip up or we do something we're not proud of, think something that we're not proud of, or have an emotion or a feeling that we're not proud of, the first thing the devil wants to come and do and says, well, you're not a Christian. Look at what you just did. Look at what you just said. Look at what you just thought. You don't belong to God. You're not a child of God. That's the thing. That's what the message the devil wants to bring to us. And this is the very time when we have to say no, by grace. And it is by grace. By God's unmerited favour and his undeserved kindness on my life, I am declared holy. I am declared blameless. I am declared a child of God. I am declared beloved. I am declared a royal priest in his kingdom. And that is how I'm going to live, more and more, by his grace. Because you see, I think it's understanding that fundamental identity that God has conferred to us through the cross and through the resurrection. But guess what? We begin to walk more like it. We begin to believe more like it. We begin to behave more like it. And I want to just talk as we go on about a few areas that our identity releases us to, a few areas of power in our lives that, first of all, it's the power over sin. That's kind of what I've just been talking about. I believe understanding our identity helps us to begin to walk more like the family of God that we are, the child of God that we are, and with the behaviour, with the thought life, with the heart life, if you will, that kind of reflects that, that does reflect that. Secondly, our identity gives us, releases us to serve like a servant from a position of sonship. And I just want to talk about that for a few moments. I just want to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. And this is in the context of identity giving us the power to serve. This scripture says, "Don't look to your own interests, but each of you should look to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, or as some translations say, something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Even death on a cross." And I believe that knowing our position as sons and daughters of God actually releases us to serve like servants. But this is crucial, from a position of sonship. There's something from this passage that isn't always acknowledged. Jesus was, when he came to earth, in very nature God. He was the Son of God. He heard that before he went into the wilderness and was tested by the devil. He heard the voice of God, and everyone in his presence heard the voice of God, spoke the Father, spoken over him, the voice of the Father spoken over him, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And if you notice, going, you know, it's a bit of a side thing that I don't want to talk about too much today, but the first temptation is around his identity. The first the devil tries to bring to him is to get him to doubt his position as the beloved Son of God. And I want to say to us that serving like a servant is absolutely fundamental to the Christian walk. Amen. If the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, how much truer is it not of us that we are here not to be served but to serve? But I believe there's a power in doing that from a place of sonship. There's a power that comes from doing that from a place where we know who we are in Christ, where we know that we are beloved. Servanthood isn't replaced by sonship. Let me say that. Servanthood isn't replaced by sonship, but sonship builds upon servanthood. Sonship builds upon servanthood. We are not going about our master's business simply as servants. Jesus said, I now call you friends. And the scripture goes on to say that more than that, we are even called sons and daughters of God. Isn't that beautiful? That we can serve from that position. So our identity releases us to serve like a servant from a position of sonship. Also, our identity fuels our power to witness. And I want to talk about that for just a moment or two. Philippians chapter 2 again, verses 14 to 15. "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the universe." There's something about knowing our identity that causes us to shine in the world, like stars in the universe. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, going back to the passage that has just been read to you at the beginning of this message. Live such good lives among the ungodly, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. And as another verse from the passage I read says, that you may declare his praises. This is our commission. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. We have a power to witness that flows from our identity. I think it's when people see that we know we have the forgiveness of sins, despite the fact we understand that we're still being transformed, despite the fact that we understand we still have sin in our lives, that we're not perfect yet by any means, that we're in that journey of going from glory to glory. It's when people see the peace that's on our lives through the fact that we understand that we are forgiven, that they begin to understand the wonder of this gospel of salvation. Amen. The wonder of this gospel of salvation. Our identity releases us to witness to a new level with a new power. The world will take note also of how we relate to each other sacrificially and willingly. It's when they see how we serve one another, when they see how we love one another, that they will be drawn to the message of the gospel. Amen.
Amen.
Isn't it true that in this world we live in, there's just so little love, there's so little selfless love? Increasingly, it is true that the darkness is increasing in so many areas of this world that we live in. I can see it all around me. I can see it on the television, I can see it on in the radio messages we hear, the songs that are being played over our airwaves on the various radio stations that are out there, the secular songs. I just see it in the way people relate to each other in the communities as I go about my daily life, and I'm sure many of you will have done too. Now, there's just an increasing sense of selfishness and self-obsessed ways of living. There's an increased sense of people going about their walks in their daily lives without any regard for the people around them, the communities around them, even their family, those who are meant to be the closest to them. And doesn't this give us an opportunity as the church to shine? Amen. It's when they see the selflessness that comes from us knowing Christ that people might be drawn. I believe that's one of the things that's going to draw people to want to know Jesus more, to want to know this wonderful Saviour who we serve. And finally, I just want to talk about how our identity releases us from jealousy. I'll come back to that a bit later, that particular sheet. I just want to quote from Luke chapter 15. It's a very familiar parable. It's sometimes called the parable of the prodigal son, but I believe it should be called the parable of the extravagant father more than anything. I think the focus is more on the father than anyone else in this particular parable. But whatever you call it, it's a very powerful story. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. There's this extravagant father who has two sons. One of these sons comes to him and says, "Give me my inheritance up front." And the father, in his amazing grace, does exactly that. He gives away his share of the inheritance. The son goes away, the younger son. He squanders all of this inheritance in what the Bible calls riotous living. That's sinful living. And there comes a point where the younger son, we're told, comes to his senses. He realizes how much he has sinned and where this sin has taken him to. And he purposes in his heart to come back to the father and to say, "Look, just make me like one of your servants. I don't deserve to be called your son, but make me like one of your servants." And something amazing happens as he's still yet far off, the Bible tells us. The father comes running to this son. He's been looking out for him, waiting for him to come home. He comes running to the son. He puts the ring of sonship, the robe of sonship on him. He says, "No, you're not just going to be my servant. You are my son. That's exactly who I've always purposed for you to be." And there's a really sad character in this parable. This feast is thrown to celebrate for the return of the younger son. And there's an older brother out in the fields. And I just want to pick up the parable in Luke chapter 15, verses 28 to 31. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never once disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This is, for me, the saddest character in this story, the older brother. And his failure, when you look at it, was a failure of identity, understanding his identity. He was out in the field slaving away. He was doing much good work, I'm sure. Much amazing stuff for God. But he'd forgotten who he was. The father had to remind him, "My son," he says, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." Somewhere along the line, this elder brother, this elder son had lost sight of that, lost sight of who he was, how much his father loved him. And I think there's a real danger of that happening today in the church. We can be so busy about the Lord's business, we can be so busy working for him and slaving for him, and it can seem like we're not getting much of a blessing in return. If we only knew that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms already. His love is lavished on us already. We can so quickly forget it, can we not? Is there not a danger that we can so quickly forget that truth? And so what will happen if we do quickly forget that truth? When people come in, when they come to the service next week perhaps, let's believe that's going to happen. When they fall on their knees and give their lives to Jesus, let's believe that's going to happen. Or whenever it might happen, whether it's next week or another week, I believe there's going to be a revival. I believe there is going to be a time when people are going to be flooding in and they're going to be giving their lives to Jesus, and there's going to be this amazing celebration going on. There's going to be this amazing sense of people. Straight away, they're going to get this identity, this wonderful gift of righteousness that's been conferred upon them, and they're going to be all guns blazing for the Lord, and they're going to be full of joy and full of peace and full of all the good things that God is doing for them. And what's going to happen if there's a bunch of people in the church who've lost their sense of identity, forgotten who they are? They're going to get jealous, like the older brother. They're going to start talking down to these people. They're going to start saying, taking them aside and saying, "In love, let me tell you something, brother. This fire can't last forever. You'll calm down eventually. You'll come down to our level." The revival could very easily be squashed, thwarted before it's even gotten going. And this is why I believe God is calling us to this wonderful mission, if you will. It is a mission of knowing who we are, being secure and full of joy in who we are. Because, you see, the heart of the Father is the heart of Elijah towards Elisha. This man came to him, hungry for a double portion of what he had. Elisha came to Elijah, hungry for a double portion of what Elijah had. And Elijah said, "Yeah, that's the heart of the Father. Have a double portion of what I've had." And if you actually look at the ministry of Elisha, he did twice as many miracles exactly as Elijah did. Obviously not in his own strength, let me make that clear. It's obviously all through God. But he did have a double portion in a very real way. And a church who knows her identity and is secure in her identity, a church who knows how blessed and loved she is, a bride who knows that, as we sang about earlier, is a church who desperately wants their ceiling to be the next generation of believers' floor. They are happy for the next generation to go further than they've ever gone before, to see greater things than they've ever seen before in the kingdom. see greater miracles, and yes, miracles are a part of the kingdom of God, to see greater results in terms of evangelism, greater manifestations of the power and the presence of the kingdom of God. And they're excited for that. They're excited to see that the children of God have come into the fold, going further. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to squash any revival that God does. I don't want to be responsible for that because of my orphan spirit, because of my failure to know who I am in Christ, because I've been too busy working for the Lord. Don't get me wrong, work for the Lord is very important. I'm not denying that. I'm not saying we shouldn't be out there working. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be doing anything. Don't mishear me here today. But what I am saying is if we do all that without knowing who we are, it's worth nothing. And it has real dangers for the next generation of believers coming through. And I really want to say, can we pray into that as the church in Grimsby? The Grimsby bride, if you will. Can we ask the Lord if there's any areas that he wants to affirm our identity to us as we go through this journey of transformation? Maybe there's been some lies that we've been believing from the enemy. Perhaps we've been trying too hard to impress God in some areas of our lives. Maybe we need to stop trying for that. Maybe we need to just relax. Take a season to relax. Be Mary's, not Martha's. Know who we are. Know how loved we are. Know that everything we do for the Lord is in the power of his might and not in our own strength. Know that we are loved, whether we get results instantly or not. Know that we are dearly loved, regardless of performance. Know that we are his bride, his chosen people, a royal priesthood, here to minister his grace as we receive it. And it's so much easier to minister grace when you know you've received it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you that everything Jesus won for us at the cross should be enough to blow our minds and our hearts. I mean, we so do not deserve what you have lavished on us, the scripture says. You have given us redemption. You've brought us out of slavery to sin. You call us your children. You see us holy and blameless, even we're in the process of being transformed into a lifestyle that reflects that. You call us beloved. Just as you love your son Jesus, Father, you love us because we're in Christ. And that is something that should blow our minds. Father, would you help us by your Holy Spirit, who is in us. Wow. The deposit guaranteeing the inheritance that is to come. Would you open our minds and our hearts to understand and revel, bask in this wonderful identity that you have conferred on us, because Lord Jesus died at the cross to give us that, and it would be wrong of us not to take that on board, not to marinate in that, not to understand that and take hold of that. And I don't want to be guilty of that. I don't want to be guilty of rejecting something that Jesus won for me. And I don't think anyone in this room does either. So would you help us, Father, to understand who we are in Christ? And would you help us to live more like it as well, by your amazing grace? As we understand who we are, would you help us to live like it? In Jesus' wonderful name. Would you help us to think like it? Would you help us to behave like it? Would you help us to walk like it? Would you help us to serve one another and serve this world, knowing who we are as children of God, forgiven, accepted, cleansed, redeemed? Would you help us to serve with thankful hearts as a result of that? Father, would you help us to witness fearlessly and boldly of this amazing grace that we have received? Would you help us to declare your praises like lights, stars shining in this crooked and depraved generation, holding out the word of life to them. Father, would you deliver us from jealousy through knowing our identity? Would you help us to celebrate with those who are having amazing experiences with the Lord? Would you help us to cheer those on who you are saving from the next generation of believers, and even in our own generation of believers? Would you help us to cheer them on as they do great exploits for you in the name of Jesus? Would you help us to encourage and support people rather than put them down and seek to quash them, whether we know we're doing that or not? We might even be doing it for what we believe are spiritual reasons, but actually would you help us to see if there's things in our heart that are not right because we've lost our sense of identity, or perhaps never even fully known our sense of identity. And Father, I pray for an anointing to fall on every heart and every mind, every soul, every person who is represented in this room today and in the hearing of this message. An anointing to fully know who we are in you, so that we have take hold of the heart of the Father. We reject orphan thinking and we take hold of the heart of the Father. We stop competing. We take hold of the heart of the Father for the next generation of believers, because I believe that's when they're going to come flooding in, when the Father knows that we're in a position to see that increase exponentially going forward into the future without it being squashed or quashed by us. In Jesus' mighty name, I pray. Amen.
Amen.